who asked you to speak may sound to some of you rather a chilling beginning, but I think it's an important question. The question was first addressed to me when I was a midshipman in the wardroom of a flotilla leader in the Mediterranean in my naval days. If you don't know anything about the Navy, the midshipman is the lowest form of animal life in the Navy, and a flotilla leader usually has only officers of lieutenant and lieutenant commander above, so that you're an absolute nobody. And I remember once in my first week or two in the wardroom of this flotilla leader, opening my mouth. Normally my only job is to go around serving the drinks. And the navigating officer simply turned to me and said, "Who asked you to speak?" So that was the end of that. So I didn't speak for another 12 months in the wardroom. However, on those occasions, the sailors are quite exceptionally friendly to midshipmen, so I was able to speak to somebody. Who asked you to speak? A rather crushing question. Nevertheless, it's one I do want to use right at the beginning. Who has asked you to speak? The ministry, any ministry of Christian work, is a sacred ministry, and we shouldn't rush into it unless we believe that we have a distinct call from God. Now, it's very interesting to see how this has worked out in history. The Anglican Church at present allows the layman to get up and preach in church, but not to administer the communion, exhorting, if you like, the more priestly element of the ministry. The classic nonconformist viewpoint, that is the Reformed nonconformist viewpoint, exalts the preaching ministry and doesn't really like the idea of lay preaching. Though, of course, that's not true of Methodism. But then Methodism was more Arminian from the beginning. Now, in what is certainly one of the greatest books on preaching ever written, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's book Preaching and Preachers, which I dare say some of you have read, on pages 100 through to about 104, he comes out with his own dislike of lay preaching. I won't read a lot of it to you, but let me just read one or two sentences. "We must consider what is called lay preaching. This has been practiced very commonly for 100 years or more. Prior to that, it was comparatively rare, but it has become very common. It's interesting to notice that this change primarily was due to a theological cause. It was a shift in theology last century from a Reformed Calvinistic attitude to an essentially Arminian one, etc. My assertion is that this is an unscriptural view of preaching," and so on. "What I am concerned to examine is the notion that any man as a Christian can preach and should preach. There are some sections of the Christian church who have taught this regularly. There has been the slogan, 'Give the new convert something to do, send him out to preach and to give his testimony,' and so on. Much of this can be attributed to the influence of Charles Finney and D.L. Moody, who was very keen on that idea of giving the convert something to do." Well, now, the five pages there of 100 to 105 are well worth reading. They're quite a powerful blast against the whole idea of lay preaching. But I must confess, it's the only five pages in the book which I didn't find myself in sympathy with, and the scriptural support he finds for it is exceptionally thin, and I hardly dare to say that for such a great Christian and teacher as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I revere very, very much. But he tries to find support for it in Acts chapter 8, and I think totally fails to do so, but you can read that for yourself. Now, I sympathize with Dr. Lloyd-Jones's position, though I don't hold with it. Self-directed zeal is a menace. I have got no confidence in the man who chooses himself and thrusts himself forward. The scriptural principle is be slow to speak, and there are many people today who are quick to get up on their hind legs and speak. And we find in the modern, very modern, house church movement a willingness, an arrogance very often, for people to get up and lead a congregation who have very flimsy qualifications to do so. And I don't think that we can look on that without a good deal of trepidation. When I say that I believe in the lay preacher, I don't mean that I believe that anybody who's converted can get up immediately and hold forth at length and with authority. Nevertheless, I do want to start the series, for my part, by saying that I believe in lay preaching with all my heart. And I'm going to give three main reasons as my share tonight before handing over to Ian Corey at 6:15. First, the gifts of God are widely distributed. Now, there's tremendous interest, isn't there, in the gifts of God today, the gifts of God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. We find ourselves in the middle of one of these lists, and it's interesting, as I'm sure you know, that in these two lists, in 1 Corinthians 12, as in all the lists, The gifts of teaching always come first, and the gifts of tongues and prophecy always bottom. Because to the Apostle Paul, the gifts of edifying the church, teaching the faith, and upbuilding the saints is always the primary gift that we should covet. So in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the church is appointed in, God is appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now I take the position, we won't argue this tonight, that apostles and prophets no longer exist, that in those two cases, for certain, the gifts have disappeared from the church because they are foundation gifts. Once the church has been built, you don't need to go down to the foundations again. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles cannot be repeated. Therefore, after them, if I'm right or not, the third gift is teachers, which is the most important. This seems to be supported by the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul, in giving instructions to Timothy and Titus as to the kind of men that they should put in charge of the infant congregations, gives a list of spiritual qualities and maturity. A man should be strong in character, wise in the Christian life, and so on, and mentions only one gift that you could call a spiritual gift. That is, that he should be apt to teach. That comes three times in the pastoral epistles. Now, that's very interesting. You see, in the settled ministry, the apostle says that the man must, par excellence, have the gift of being able to teach, whether he's standing by a hospital bed, or in the pulpit, or in a Sunday school class, or a catechism class, or whatever it may be. He must be able to put the truth across in some way. He must have an aptitude for that. I think you'd agree with me that if every minister or leader of a church or assembly had an aptitude for teaching, we should be in a very different situation today than we are. Let's look at one more list. You see, you could say that I'm not really being logical. The gifts of God are widely distributed. Yes, you reply, and I think perhaps Dr. Lloyd-Jones would reply, but if a man has a special gift of teaching and utterance, he should then be set aside by the church, if finances allow, to a full-time ministry of the word. Now, in a very large measure, I think this is true, that no one should be set aside by a local congregation, and you certainly shouldn't pay for his bread and butter, unless he can give back to you spiritual gifts. I take that as axiomatic in the New Testament. So, I mean, I want to follow Dr. Lloyd-Jones all the way there. It's just, is there a limit to this? Because quite clearly, in the latter part of the 20th century, the church in this country just isn't going to be able to afford a large number of ministers with a gift of teaching. What does the New Testament say to that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 is, I think, very relevant. Another of the Paul lists of charismata. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, you see they're always the first two, and teachers, that's the third, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Alan Stibbs, vice principal of Oak Hill, used to say when he was alive that the comma should be left out after pastors and teachers, that pastors and teachers really meant one person, pastor-teacher, the pastor-teacher for the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. So that the settled pastor-teacher equips the Christians to do the work of the ministry. And that's a quite revolutionary concept, isn't it, in our churches today? And yet it's one, of course, that the brethren have always preserved, the idea that the minister belongs to the whole people of God, and that we are to look for gifts in the congregation to exercise the ministry in the congregation. That truth surely has always been scriptural. Therefore, it is probably fair to say that we ought not to say Bill is going into the ministry. We ought to say Bill is going into the ordained ministry of the Church of England or the Baptist Church or whatever it is, but that every Christian has the work of the ministry to do. Now, does this work of the ministry that belongs to the whole people of God, the people of God meaning the laos, and from the Greek word laos, people, comes laity, so the gifts belong to the laity, not the clergy. What a lot of harm has come, hasn't it, through this division between clergy and laity. Does the gift of utterance and speaking belong to the laos, to the laity, and therefore to you who sit here tonight? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 is another very important verse of scripture on this matter, partly because it's the only time that Peter talks about the charismatic gifts, and we sometimes think this is only the preserve of the blessed Apostle Paul. I love this particular passage, 1 Peter 4:11. We are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he gives two examples, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. These are the two illustrations, the only two illustrations, that Peter gives of the manifold grace of God. There is no suggestion whatever that you can divide that up into the clergy and laity. The clergy doing the speaking, the laity doing the service, counting the money, visiting the sick. Here there seems to me to be an open statement of the fact that in the people of God there will be those who have a gift of speaking, those who have a gift of serving, and he picks these two out as being particularly important. If you like, the directly spiritual, the directly practical. The one who serves is to do it with the strength that God gives. The one who speaks, clearly by an analogy, with the message that God gives. It's to be given by God, passed on by us. Just as the sacrament doesn't belong to the minister, nor does the word belong to him. So we may summarize this point by saying that the gift, the charismatic gift, the gift of knowledge and utterance, the gift of speech, is a chief ingredient in any call to speak. Any gift is 90% of the call to use it. You don't have to have a special call to use a gift that God has given you. If he's given you the gift, then you have to use it. I ought to say really 100%. Except that most of us, I think, in this matter of speaking, will look for some providential underlining that God means us to speak, because it's so easy to be deceived. So my first point, why I believe in lay preaching with all my heart, is that the gifts of God are widely distributed in the laos, in the people of God, and that it is quite arbitrary for us to say that those gifts are kept to the clergy alone. And if the charismatic movement has taught us this in a way that is not always welcome, perhaps it has helped to highlight this fact that the gifts are to be found everywhere. And surely there are many young people and many ordinary people who have rejoiced to find that they are useful when in their churches at home, whether Reformed, Nonconformist, or High Church Anglican, whatever, it was the minister who did everything. Don't think this is only in the Anglican Church. It can be just as much outside as well, where only the minister does everything and all the speaking. The gifts of God then are widely distributed. Secondly, the speakers in the Bible are very varied. Now, it is true that people are called and set aside and ordained for this, but let me give you one example that has always struck me as being very striking concerning God's sovereignty in this matter. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. The 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute that we may appoint to this duty." And what was the duty? To serve tables. And amongst these men, we read Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Now, I don't need to tell you who are here tonight what you find Stephen and Philip doing almost immediately. You find them to be some of the mightiest preachers the early church knew. The whole of chapter 7 is given up with one of the greatest Christian orations in the Acts of the Apostles from the mouth of Stephen, and a lot of Acts 8 is given up with the evangelistic ministry of Philip. So these men who were set aside so that the apostles could give themselves to the word of God and prayer, not only count the money, but quite clearly speak. The passage that Dr. Lloyd-Jones uses to try, I think wrongly, to suppose that preaching is only for a few, is in Acts chapter 8, where it says that when the apostles were unable to go with them, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and this is a different word than the word proclaimed of Philip in verse 5. And Lloyd-Jones says that the proclaiming is preaching, and the preaching of verse 4 is gossiping the gospel. And I think this honestly is far-fetched. The word in verse 4 simply means to evangelize. Those who were scattered went about evangelizing. Now that may mean, of course, that many of them did no more than gossip the gospel and witness in a shop or in a house, obviously. We can't necessarily say it means more than that, but I don't think we can limit it either. I don't think we can limit it and say that none of them became regular speakers of the word. Nor can we limit it to men. It's quite clear that women also are able to speak in the Bible. This again may sometimes be the exception, as when Deborah takes the lead because Barak is too much of a coward. But there's no doubt also that women open their mouths and speak in the New Testament, and that you can have 4 unmarried daughters, all of whom apparently are prophetesses, Acts 21, verse 8. This, again, may not be the norm. I think it is probably not the norm, and I certainly don't think the New Testament encourages the woman to take authority over men in a congregation or settled ministry, and the Christian women I know don't want to do so. But to suppose that you can shut a woman's mouth and say that she has no teaching and preaching ministry is to go far beyond Scripture and far beyond sane experience. How would, for example, the heathen women of India in their enclosed communities ever hear the word of God if God hadn't called women to preach it to them? And we really can't have women preaching overseas only, but shut their mouths when they come to England. No, the debate today is not, it seems to me, amongst evangelicals as to whether women should speak or not. What we should miss if they did not speak, especially in the areas, by the way, of the home, and to women and children, where sometimes they are much the most powerful speakers, and to young men too. But to have authority in the congregation, that is the matter where the debate surely is important. However, having said that, I think it is fair to say that the norm in the New Testament for the Christian is not so much to preach sermons, but to give an answer for the faith that is in him in the ordinary currency of everyday life. I'm sure we ought to say that in seeking to get a balanced picture. For example, Colossians chapter 4, in this very remarkable passage where he goes through the duties of a Christian to Christ, the church, his wife and family, his boss in the office, and then he comes to his responsibility to the outsider, beginning at chapter 4, verse 2 to through to verse 6. He says that he's to pray for the apostle who is the preacher, and there does seem a distinct responsibility for the ordinary Christian to pray for those who have the responsibility chiefly for preaching. And in verse 5 and 6, he is to use his speech to say gracious, pungent things, in particular in the area of giving an answer to everyone. Now surely that rings a bell, doesn't it? In your ordinary life, you can't be preaching. But you have many Christians that come across your way if you're known to be a Christian. How can you, a doctor, how can you, a businessman, do it and be a Christian, or whatever it may be? And I think that New Testament sanity envisages the layman normally giving his answer in the everyday commerce of life, right off the cuff, much more difficult sometimes than the prepared address. It's in those sentences, surely, that the main thrust of evangelism is so often found. However, the speakers in the Bible are very varied, and we simply cannot tie them down either to the apostles or to the pastor-teacher of the pastoral epistles. The third reason that I would give for believing that lay preaching is both scriptural, necessary, and desirable is because of the great movements of today that we can see with our own eyes. The great movements of today, many of them American, many of them are coming across the Atlantic to us since the war, that is, Campus Crusade, Navigators, YWAM, BWAM, CWAM, and all the rest of them, Operation Mobilization, you name it, they seem to have it. All these movements, as far as I can see, are lay movements. They have many worrying aspects to conservative Englishmen like myself. They are far too Arminian in their theology for my liking. They have inevitably, because they are lay movements, a certain inbuilt anti-clericalism and anti-churchiness, because they are lay movements, and the church hasn't always been friendly to them. They are organization-minded, as Americans tend to be, in business and in Christian activity. They have a methodology very often which is too dogmatic and tight for many Christians. But having said all that, I'm prepared to put up with all those worries when one sees what God is doing through those movements today. And I think you have to be a very jealous dog in a manger not to rejoice at the amazing things that God is doing through these lay movements. Indeed, it is quite clear that if the evangelism of our young people were left to the institutional church, we should be in a pretty place, wouldn't we? It is the interdenominational movements, which are often led only by laymen, aren't they? Or largely by laymen. Perhaps that's not wholly true. And these movements, these lay movements, that even with faults and overemphasis in certain direction, and surely that's the same of the church as well, so we can only just say that they're human. Even with these faults that may be easier to discern, yet surely they're part of what God is doing today, which we neglect at our peril. We may say that the teaching that they give their lay leaders is exceptionally patterned, pat, if you like. I remember one man going to Spree, a writer of the Church of England newspaper, a brilliant young man, an evangelical fellow, and being really horrified to go around the vast auditoriums and to find every American speaker giving exactly the same talk and exactly the same illustration, which he then held up to ridicule in the Church of England newspaper the next week. Yes, yes, true. That is immature. But wait a minute, what world are we living in? We're living in a world of vast ignorance. That same paper, Church of England paper, might well the next week have given you a picture of village pastors in South America being trained. And you'll see there a room much bigger than this church with, say, 300 pastors, each at a little desk. Men who come straight out of village life with an education up to lower than O level. And the missionary has to train them in 3 or 4 weeks to go back to the village to preach the gospel. Now, isn't there bound to be a great deal of pattern teaching in this? Can you possibly give them such a theological training that they can all say something that is individual and distinct and thought out? Now, of course you can't if you're realistic. So I think that we are bound to find in lay preaching, in these great countries like South America, where the wind of the Spirit is leading great extension movements in the church, and here in the West, we're not, thank God, in the world today, you're bound to find a great deal of lay preaching. And much of that lay preaching will be elementary, it will be beneath O-level standard, it will lack proportion, depth, and balance. But if you are unwilling to allow preaching of that kind, you're not going to allow God to move as he is moving. We simply have got to say that it is our desire, surely, in this country, let us leave it at that, to balance this kind of lay preaching with a learned, deeper preaching ministry in every town. That is what we ought to be praying for as Christians. Doesn't matter two hoots, whether they're Anglicans, Baptists, or what you will. What matters, and what every Christian in St. Helens ought to be praying for, is that in every big town, market town, city, there should be at least one or two churches which, let us put it like this, an intelligent teenager can go to and learn the gospel thoroughly. That's what we ought to be praying for in our country. So that when these people are swept into the kingdom of God in the mass movements that God is using, they can find the whole counsel of God to fill in what may have been a very inadequate presentation of the way of salvation that brought them to Christ. Now, clearly I've opened myself to misunderstandings because I've been so brief, but I think most of you probably will accept those three headings as giving us at any rate food for thought in this matter of what God is doing today. The gifts of God are widely distributed, and there is a greater sympathy to that point of view, I think, in all evangelical Protestant churches, and wider still than that. And therefore we are bound to say, has God given gifts to people in the congregation for speech, utterance, and knowledge? Secondly, the speakers in the Bible are very varied. God uses even deacons who count the money, and he uses strange people to open their lips. While the norm is that we should gossip the gospel in everyday life. And thirdly, the great movements of the last quarter of the 20th century are undoubtedly lay movements and not clerical movements. The clergyman is on the retreat. Nobody's going to be able to pay for him. Nobody knows quite what to do. I think myself that we should be careful not to turn that retreat into a rout. I'm thankful for our new Archbishop of Canterbury saying quite clearly that men are needed in the ordained ministry so that we may have a teaching ministry. And where that is properly given, people will pay for it. Let me then summarize what I've said tonight by way of some very simple questions. The questions that stand before you men and ladies who are here is this. Has God given you a measure of ability? This is a very difficult question for you to answer. Often it is answered by people asking you back to speak again or not, as the case may be. Again, if you are young, don't be discouraged if at first you should seem to be pretty feeble and not succeed. Again, nobody is suggesting that you are all going to be Billy Grahams. But has God given you a measure of ability? Can you articulate your thoughts? Have you a firmer and firmer knowledge of the truth that you want to share? Are you able to make it clear to people? Are you able to get it into their minds so that it sticks? If God has, in his sovereign grace, given you a measure of gift in this regard, then you dare not neglect it. And I certainly dare not suppress it, and nor dare any church. Furthermore, you may find out whether God has given you a measure of ability so easily in any larger church, because there are bound to be masses of Sunday school and Bible classes. The thing that saddens me today amongst young people is that they will not give up their Sundays for regular work. Now, you can't teach a Bible class in a Sunday school unless you will. And so we must, I think, affectionately say to young people when they settle down in a church, sorry, I know it's difficult to give up every Sunday, but you'll never learn to speak unless you do. Here is your class. Come to teacher class preparation and see whether God has given you an ability. It is from the Sunday school and the Bible class that D.L. Moody graduated to be the great evangelist that he was. But he started there. It's silly to imagine that we'll start at Wembley Stadium. Secondly, has God given you a shrinking from it? I hope he has. If you want to rush into speaking, if the first thing in your mind is to get an invitation that you may be opening your mouth, then I should be sad about it. Because when a man has seen the Lord, he begins to realize that he has unclean lips. When we realize how sacred God's truth is, and what damage comes to the flock of Christ when false teaching is given to it, and we can see this today, when we realize that the sheep belong to the Lord and not to us, and that to tend his sheep is therefore a supreme but most perilous privilege, then I don't think we'll rush forward to open our mouths. I feel that there should be a great balance here between a great zeal to preach the gospel and a shrinking when we see the great responsibility of it. Thirdly, will you be very aware of your need to learn if you're going to teach? Let me finish with James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that he who teaches shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes. The same James says, be slow to speak and swift to hear. Who asked you to speak? Well, maybe God has. In which case, you must go on coming here and get on with some training. Thank you, Ian. Over to you.